The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're here this morning to study in the word of God. We are studying the book of Romans. We're in Romans chapter 4, and we are wrapping up a study that we've been doing on verses 13 through 16. We went through the verses on Wednesday night, began to look at the principles. We will review the principles that we covered on Wednesday night and then take it from there. And then as far as our verse-by-verse study, we'll continue on in verses 17 through 22. You should have the notes for that. I printed those this morning. I do apologize for the screen. Something happened on Thursday when Terry was doing her Bible class in First Place for Health. And we lost the projector, and I did my best to try to fix it, and it's not fixed, as you can tell, because that should be full screen, and it's not. So I will try to fix that after class. But it is what it is, one of those details of life, as we like to talk about. No big deal. We'll survive. Let's go ahead and take a moment for silent prayer, because as you know, we're about to study the Word of God. This is not some academic study. We're not studying some issue with regard to the world we live in. We're studying God's Word, God's precious Word, His eternal Word. So we're going to take a moment for silent prayer. It gives us the opportunity to confess sins if needed so that we might be filled with the Spirit. Also gives us the opportunity to humble ourselves before not only God the Holy Spirit and His ministry, but before the eternal truth of God's Word. Shall we pray? Most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of being able to be here this morning. We thank you for providing everything necessary for us to be here, to have this opportunity to gather at the church, the fellowship that we enjoy with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And Father, we thank you for this opportunity we have this morning to consider the truth of your word. And we ask that as we study your word, you would help us to set aside all the distractions of life, that we might focus in on what it is that your word is trying to teach us this morning. So that by learning your word, by dwelling on your word, by meditating upon your word, we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. All right. Well, last time we made our way through verses 13 through 16 of Romans chapter 4. We're going to take a look now at the translation after we finish looking at the Greek text and what we ended up with. And here we go. It says, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not fulfilled through the law, but on the contrary, it is fulfilled through the righteousness credited on the basis of faith. For if we assume that those who are of the law are heirs, faith has been made worthless and the promise has been nullified. For this reason, it is fulfilled as a result of faith, in order that it may be fulfilled in accordance with grace, to the end that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not limited to those who are of the law, but on the contrary, the promise is indeed guaranteed to those who have the faith of Abraham, who is the father of all of us who believe. So that's the translation as we completed it on Wednesday, and we are now going to take a look at the principles with regard to verses 13 through 16. Now, this is a review of what we covered to begin with on Wednesday night, and we'll just take a quick review of that. First of all, we had previously looked at the section before this that talked about circumcision, and so I bring that into view here in the first point. Circumcision is the sign of the covenant. And the law provided Israel the operating standard to follow for sanctification, but neither of these nullified or even modified the promises of God. Remember, we saw the promise here was in the singular, but it actually encapsulates all of the promises given to Abraham, because we understand there's facets to the promise. The promise involved land, seed, and blessing. Land, seed, and blessing. So there was a promise of land. And when you get to certain, I don't remember exactly where it is in Scripture. I probably should. But there is literally a description of where the land is going to be down to the point where it's kind of a surveyor's kind of description. talks about different places and this point on the river and how it goes to here and there. And there's a detailed description of the land that is promised to Israel. And then you have the promise of the seed. And that has two aspects to it. One aspect is seed singular. We learn more about that in the New Testament, the seed that is Christ, the Messiah who comes. Jesus is the seed, the promise of blessing to all people, all families on the basis of the seed. And then we have seed in the sense of plural, the descendants of Abraham. And so there's promises and blessings associated with that. And then, of course, blessings, just blessings, period. Now, one of the things about that that's important for us to remember, and talk about this on Wednesday night, but one of the things that's important to remember as part of the blessings is that Abraham had blessings promised to him. And there's actually a couple of things I want to point out. Abraham had blessings promised to him, and those blessings are to all of his descendants. So first of all, that includes blessings through Ishmael. Believe it or not, there's specific blessings that we understand that are through Isaac and Jacob. But actually, some of the blessings that were promised to Abraham extend to all of his descendants. And the aspect of those blessings that extend through Ishmael and through Esau and others of that nature, those are in the realm of temporal blessings. And those temporal blessings that are promised to Abraham, those blessings are not blessings that we should try to take today for ourselves. So he is the father of all who believe, but he's the spiritual father. And it is in the realm of spiritual blessings that we have the inheritance, if you will. We are heirs of the spiritual blessings that were made to Abraham. In terms of temporal blessings, we do not have those. There were temporal blessings given to Israel that don't apply to us today. Right? You guys familiar with that? So one of the problems you have in a lot of churches today, especially in prosperity gospel kind of churches, is they will take temporal blessings that were given to Israel and they'll appropriate those blessings today. They will assume that they apply to us today and they will claim that we today also can get those temporal blessings. We're not promised any temporal blessings. Now, God can certainly give them to us, right? He can certainly supply temporal blessings to us. We don't have any promises with regard to temporal blessings. Those were given to the nation of Israel. And they certainly had blessings promised to them. But we should understand that our blessings are in the spiritual realm. And we have access to every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Praise God for that. So that's how we should view that. All right, second point, faith is voided when we reject God's word regarding any aspect of application. And what I mean by voided is if you know what God's word says with regard to any aspect of life and you reject it, that is a failure in regard to faith. That is a failure in regard to faith. Because if you know that God's word talks about, as a believer, you know God's word talks about some particular application, and you either ignore or reject what his word says, you've had a failure in regard to faith. Faith is effectively void at that point. It is of no value when you reject it. Now, that is true with respect to salvation as well as our Christian walk, right? If you reject what God's word says with regard to salvation, then faith is effectively voided. And one of the things to keep in mind about that is the word is very clear. It's amazing how many distortions there are out there with regard to salvation. And yet when you study it over and over again, the word of God says the same thing. Salvation is through faith. It's by grace through faith. And it is faith in what? No, faith in whom? It's faith in Christ. That is where our faith is to be placed. And it's faith in him alone. Now, when I say in him alone, I don't ignore the faith in the Father. Because when we place our faith in Christ, we actually are effectively placing our faith in the Father. But my point is, I'm not going beyond that and somehow putting faith in something else. I'm not putting faith in my own abilities, my own works, my own credibility, anything, whatever it might be. I'm not putting faith in that at all. I'm not putting faith in the church. I hope none of you think that because you come to Lost Pines Bible Church, that's got you a gateway to heaven. It has nothing to do with this local church. Your salvation is faith alone in Christ alone. That is why you will be going to heaven when you die. Being part of a local church does not guarantee you entrance into heaven. So your faith should be in Him and Him alone. Now, God's promises given in His Word are eternally true because He's eternally trustworthy. This is very important. People make promises all the time. Right? Yeah, well, this is a particular season where that is evident, right? We have the promises of politicians. How meaningful are those promises? People are not to be trusted, whereas God is eternally trustworthy. He is faithful. We don't have to worry about God somehow failing the trust test. He is worthy of our trust, and He will not let us down, and that is guaranteed for all of eternity. You talk about the politicians. I don't remember what company it is, and forgive me for that, but there's one company here in the area that is a company that goes around and they have the trucks where they go and they pump the septic tanks. And on the back of the truck, it says, this truck is full of the promises of politicians. So anyway, I get a kick out of that. So anyway, the law itself, right, the Mosaic law, condemned regarding sin and pointed to something far superior. And we looked at that in Romans 3:20, Galatians 3:23-25, Hebrews 7:18-19. I want to look at the Galatians passage again. Let's look at a couple of these, actually. Romans, I never did pull my window up here. Let's pull that up. In Romans 3:10, I think I had up there. Maybe it's not right. What was it, 3:20? 20. I was in the neighborhood. It says here, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now, that talks about the knowledge of sin. But if you have ever read through the book of Romans, and we're going to do verse by verse through Romans if the Lord allows, then you understand that the knowledge of sin is condemning. Paul talks about that. Knowing about sin is very condemning because we become more and more aware of the sin that we have in our life. And so when he says through the law comes the knowledge of sin, he means that that's a very condemning thing. When we go to Galatians 3:23-25, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, I love the verse 24 here. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. In other words, the purpose of the law, well, it was to teach Israel about sanctification. It gave Israel guidelines with regard to their sanctification in all aspects of life. Because remember, Israel was called as a people group, a nation under God. And it was given to them to teach them about sanctification. But ultimately, what they were supposed to realize, what Israel was supposed to understand, is when they got God's righteous standard given to them in the Mosaic law, they should have come to realize that they were completely and utterly unable to meet that standard. No one ever measured up to the law. Everyone failed the law in one aspect or another. And it should have shown them that they were not perfect and they were not able to actually satisfy God's righteous requirements. And so it should have pointed them to the fact that they needed a Savior. They needed the Christ. They needed the Messiah. And so it was supposed to do that. Now, once that guidance was given and it pointed people to Christ, and then once He came, right, once the Christ has come, now we're no longer under that tutor, right? He lived under the law, but He came, He went to the cross, He satisfied the law, He fulfilled it in His life. He went to the cross, He died for you and me by His death, spiritual death. By His spiritual death on the cross, each and every one of us can be saved and have eternal life through faith in Him. Do we have need for the law to point us to a tutor anymore? No, because we have him now. He is there. We know about the Christ. We don't need to be pointed to him. Now, the law can still do that, though. If you think about it, the law can still do that. If people examine the Mosaic law, they can say to themselves, well, I can't possibly measure up to that. I'll never forget probably the closest thing I ever had to a testimony from my father. I believe my father is in heaven right now. And I believe he actually placed his faith in Jesus Christ when he was how old? 70-something, maybe almost 80 years old. We were sitting in the living room of their house, and the church where they were going was doing a what was that thing called, babe? I just drew a blank on it. Rick Warren had a book that was purpose-driven. Thank you. The purpose-driven life. They were studying the purpose-driven life. And my dad was sitting there in his chair kind of with his arms crossed. And he's like, well, if I got to do all that, then I'm never going to make it into heaven. And that's when I had the opportunity. I told him, I said, Dad, you don't have to do all of that. That's a guideline for life. You don't have to do all that. The way to get into heaven is to place your faith in Christ as your Savior. And so my dad, he didn't say, oh, well, I placed my faith in Jesus. He didn't say that. He just kind of looked at me and went, I'm good then. That was his answer, right? That was his witness to me, was I'm good then, which told me that he had placed his faith in Jesus, right? So he had this impression that he had to live all the way up to that standard of the purpose-driven life in order to make it into heaven. Well, a purpose-driven life can give you a guideline as to what it is that God wants us to do in our Christian walk, right? It can, but it's not about salvation. Salvation is not according to that. So anyway, the law condemned regarding sin. It certainly pointed to something far superior, that is Christ himself. Although the church is not under the Mosaic law and we cannot violate it, in other words, we don't have to try to meet the Mosaic law. We're under the law of Christ, and we looked at those verses. It's described as the royal law in James 2:8, but Romans 8:1 through 4, which I will read, 1 Corinthians 9:21, and Galatians 6:2 and James 2:8 all speak of this law of Christ or the royal law. Romans 8:1 through 4. I just want to read this because I love Romans chapter 8. First verse, therefore there is not now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise God and amen. I don't have to worry about losing my salvation. I don't have to worry about somehow not making it to heaven. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if you've believed in him, you are in him. You've been baptized into him by the Holy Spirit. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And look what it says in verse 4, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. But you notice what we have. What's the language of this? We have the language that we have the law here, a new law that we try to live by. The law being fulfilled in us, right? The law being fulfilled in us. It says the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Very similar language to what we see elsewhere. We are under a different law. And by the way, that might seem like a relief. And as I pointed out on Wednesday night, that might seem like a relief. Whew, I'm not under the Mosaic law. We're actually held to a higher standard, which is why we are given God the Holy Spirit who dwells in us so that we might be able to achieve that higher standard. They were supposed to love their neighbor as themselves. We're supposed to love our neighbor as Christ loved us. That's a higher standard, folks, and we can't do it without the help of the Holy Spirit. It's impossible. Now, faith is a critical element of God's perfect plan, which allows for his promises to be accepted on a purely grace basis. We looked at the Titus 3:5-7 passage. I might as well turn there. It's such a good passage. It's one of those. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. And by the way, there's a little, you should probably have air quotes around righteousness, right? Because he's talking about it in terms of our human righteousness, our human good. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, which he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And this is the heirship that the same heirship we're talking about in this passage in Romans. We are heirs. We are indeed heirs, spiritually. All right. So that leaves no room for boasting, right? I think this might have been, was this where we left off, 1 Corinthians 4:7? Right around here. I know we read this verse. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, in other words, if you realize that you received it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? This verse is a slam dunk, right? Any boasting is removed. Because whatever you have by the grace of God. So don't go around boasting as if you didn't receive it. You've received it. It was given to you. So why do you act as though it wasn't, right? Right.
It's interesting that the Pharisees changed the law to add all these things, and the Bible has been changed by certain religions by adding all these other things, saints and this and that.
It is interesting. So the point that Jesse's bringing up, for those of you listening online or else the others in the sanctuary here, it's the Pharisees went to a lot of trouble, and they weren't the only ones, by the way, but if you look at what happened, the Mosaic Law was given in its original form, and I believe there were 623 requirements total, but that included everything. I mean, in terms of social life, how to worship, the various commandments, and so on, all of that, 623 elements. But by the time you get to Christ, it's more like 6,000. Because what they had done is they had added all these little things and really started splitting hairs. I told you guys about the one, it's kind of almost comical, the deal about they weren't supposed to work on the Sabbath. And going out and giving alms was considered a work, right? So if I were to go and give to the poor, that was considered a work. And so the rabbis actually debated this whole thing, and they decided if you're sitting in your house and someone comes up to your window that is begging, and they reach inside the window into your house, and you give them money, it's okay because you didn't leave your house to do it. So it's all right. You didn't violate the Sabbath. But if you go outside your house and do it, you have violated the Sabbath. And so by the time you get to Christ, they had extrapolated it out into this unwieldy mess, this tangled mess. And what's fascinating about that Jesse pointed out, is if you look at other religions, we studied cults and religions. We look at other religions. A lot of times religions will add on top of Scripture and expand it out and make it more than the Scripture talks about. And that's a problem. It doesn't matter if it's done by the Pharisees or if it's done by the Catholics or if it's done by others that would add on to the Scriptures and turn it into something that's beyond what the Bible says. It's a problem. It becomes man-made. That's exactly right. It becomes man-made.
Catholics do that with just about everything.
Well, what's interesting in the Catholic Church is what they do. What they do, where it really stems from, and there's a lot involved. We don't have time to teach all of that, but they place tradition as high as the Word of God. It's as important to them as the Word of God is, and so there's a lot of things that are in tradition that they elevate to the same level as God's Word. And that's problematic, and that's where a lot of it comes from. So it really, any you got to be careful about that. What I think, by the way, and I will say this today, I've said it before, I'll say it again. I believe there are many people who are going to who went to Catholic Mass last night, or who are going to go to Catholic Mass this morning. There are many people who do that are born again believers who are going to be in heaven when they die. They're participating in a religion that goes above and beyond Scriptures, but I believe there's most of those people. A lot of those people, I should say, are saved. Now, we stopped here, actually. Because God's promise of salvation, and this is a big run-on sentence, it's kind of another one of my tributes to Paul, the way he writes run-on sentences. Because God's promise of salvation is on a purely grace basis and is accepted through the meritless mechanism of faith. God designed our lives to be on the basis of faith. It's meritless, right? The only merit faith has is the merit of the object. Right, so the meritless mechanism of faith, there are no prerequisites or qualifications to the whosoever promises. We talked about this. There's no prerequisite. You don't have to wait until you've made up for all the wrongs that you've done in your life before you can place your faith in Jesus. There's no qualifications in terms of somehow you have to be able to have a certain amount of money in your bank account or you have to. There's none of that. There's no qualifications. There's no prerequisites. Let's take a look at these. It's always good to go back and look at the whosoever passages. John 1:12. It's always good to put our eyes back on the cross, isn't it? It says in John 1:12, it says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." And that, and the translation of that, it would be to any and all who believe in his name, who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, born of God. So that's the message in John 1:12. If we go to John 3:14 through 16, you almost had to know we were going to look at that. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man may be lifted up. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have. Let me read this again. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, what is that talking about? On the cross. So that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. It's whoever. 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 There's no qualifications. There's no prerequisites. There's no, you don't have to be born of a certain family. You don't have to be any of those things. It's just whoever. Whoever believes in him. John 6:40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone..." And that's a whoever idea. It doesn't say whoever here, but it's the same idea. "Everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day." So we know that the promise that we will be raised up, the great hope of the rapture of the church. Verse 47, the same chapter, it says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." And there's no qualifiers there. He who believes. Whoever believes. All right. 11:25-26. And that's, I love this little passage. Jesus said to her, the woman's talking to him, he says to this woman, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." And then he says, it's what seems contradictory, but it's not, in verse 26. "And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? I mean, even though we die physically, that's what he's talking about in verse 25. We die physically. Do we die? No, we don't die. We don't die. It's very important to understand that. All right, 20:31, the very end of the book, the Gospel of John. But the end of chapter 20, I forgot. Then there's 21, which has more information. But this is essentially the encapsulation of the book here in chapter 20, verse 31. "These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." There is no qualifier. You is addressing whomever, right? Whomever. That is basically the summation of chapters 1 through 20 of the book, the Gospel of John. Now then in 1 John, this is great as well, 1 John 5:1. "Whoever," that is a whoever "believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him." So there's two whoevers in there. But the first one says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." Now, see, that was a big deal at the time. It's still a big deal in a way, but it was a bigger deal at the time because the fact of the matter is there were lots of people who did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Christ is Messiah, the anointed one, right? The Messiah foretold of in the Old Testament, and there were many who rejected that. They said that Jesus was not the Messiah, and in fact, he was. And so that's why he says that, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ. Now, in saying that, it encapsulates everything that's the truth about who Jesus is, that he's God, that he's man, he's both at the same time, he is the Messiah, the one sent from heaven. So that's a passage that picks all of that up. And then in verses 11 through 13, and this is awesome too, "And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life." By the way, it's very exclusive. Somebody does not have Christ as their Savior. They don't have life. They don't have eternal life. That's exclusive. The Bible is exclusive, actually, in its message. Verse 13 then says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." So you who believe, that's all who believe, whoever believes. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that so that you may know that you have eternal life." You're not supposed to wonder. You're not supposed to question. You're not supposed to guess. You're supposed to know that you have eternal life, that you are a child of God, as we were just reading about in the previous verses. You are a child of God. You are in the royal family. You're going to go to heaven when you die. You're not supposed to question that. You're supposed to know that. And by the way, Abraham then, according to this passage, is the father of all who have this faith. Right? Now, not a physical ancestor, right? He's not physically connected to me, as far as I know. But he's my spiritual father. If we are indeed sons of Abraham through faith, then we are heirs according to the promise. Galatians 3:29. It says, and if you belong to Christ, how is it that we belong to Christ? Because we believe in him. That's right. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Right? So we're heirs. Again, we understand it from the aspect of the spiritual side of things. Ours is, we are, as the church, we are a spiritual people. We are a spiritual people. It's not about the temporal. It's about the spiritual in our lives. It's all about spiritual side of things. We are spiritual heirs. This is very important. Critical. Because this has been distorted so many places and by so many people. This does not nullify the promise made to Abraham regarding his physical descendants. By the way, who are also regenerate, and I'll talk about that in just a minute, inheriting the land. In Genesis 15:18-21, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite, and the Kadmonite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. All right, it's named off all of these people. That was the land that they possessed that's being described, right? All the land that they possessed, but they're also going to possess them. Now, here's an important aspect of this. Have they ever possessed that land in its entirety? The answer is no, they have not. But the promise is still valid. They will. When the greatest general in the history of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, comes back, sword in hand, defeating the enemy, establishing the kingdom, gathering the people of Israel from around the world into the land itself, they will have it. They will have the land. However, what's very important, you notice I said, who are also regenerate. Are there going to be, at least when the kingdom is established, I'm talking about day one, boom, day one, are there going to be unregenerate Jews in the land? The answer is no, unless there's a baby born that very instant. Because before the kingdom starts, before the millennial kingdom begins, you have the sheep and goats judgment and the wilderness judgment. Sheep and goats for the Gentiles, wilderness judgment for the Jews. And when those judgments are complete, those are judgments on earth, by the way. When those judgments are complete, there's going to be no unbeliever left on the face of the earth. All you're going to have is believers. And so when the millennial kingdom begins, it's going to be nothing but believers. So the Jews that are going to inhabit the land at the beginning of the millennial kingdom are going to be regenerate, born again Jews, right? They're going to be Jews by ancestry. Their physical line is going to be Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and one of the 12 tribes. They are going to be physical descendants, but they're also going to be born again, or else they won't make it into the millennial kingdom. Now, so they're going to inhabit the land, but this promise of that land, I don't have a promise of land. I don't have a promise of land. That land was for Israel. That land is for the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I don't have a promise of land. In fact, my home is in heaven. But my home is in heaven. And in fact, that's an interesting thing about the new heavens and the new earth. I believe that the church, as a heavenly group of people in the new heavens and the new earth, our home is going to be in the new heavens. Now, that doesn't mean we won't go to the new earth. We will. But our home is going to be in the new heavens. Israel is going to have its home on the new earth. Yeah, absolutely. All right. So point about that. Also, that promise will be fulfilled in the future during the millennial kingdom of Christ. If we look at Jeremiah 16:14-15, this is so important to understand this, by the way. This gets so muddled up. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of the north and from all the countries where he had banished them, for I will restore them to their own land, which I gave to their fathers. Now, you might say, well, that's talking about something in the immediate future. No, that's actually prophecy with regard to what is coming. 23:7-8. And a very similar passage, right? But there's a little bit of extra information here. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they will no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led back the descendants of the household of Israel from the northland and from all the countries where I had driven them, then they will live on their own soil. See, it gives a little bit different aspect of it. They will live on their own soil. Why is it their soil? Because it was promised to them. They will live in the promised land. All right. Now, we got a little bit of time here. That's the end of those principles. We got a little bit of time here. We'll get started on the next section, which is going to go all the way through verse 22, verses 17 through 22. This is all under the heading of faith in God's promise. Starts out with, as it is written, a father of many nations I made you. There's the Greek. We don't need to look at the Greek on this one, because it's pretty straightforward. To support his statement about Abraham being the father of believers, then Paul quotes, that's Genesis 17:5. Abraham is the father of the Jews, Gentile nations, and spiritually all who believe, right? A father of many nations I have made you, right? We think of him as the father of the Jews, right? I take him, even though it's really Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the 12 tribes, I go back to Abraham and I say his call was the beginning. He's the father of the Jews. But the promise was actually given that a father of many nations I have made you. And so we need to understand that. If we go back and we'll look at Genesis 17:5 from the Hebrew text, how it was translated in our Bible. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I will make you a father of a multitude of nations. Now, so Abram means an exalted father. Abraham means father of a multitude. Right? So his name was changed to Abraham to indicate the promise. Right? It was part of the covenant promise that he was going to be the father of a multitude of nations. Now, we are part of that. In the spiritual inheritance, we are a part of that. Now, we are not a nation, right? We're not a nation. But if you think of what the word nation speaks of, I didn't go into the Greek of it there, but the what we have in terms of nations is ethnos. It is a word that talks about nations and or people groups, right? So we are a people group. We are a group of people gathered from all the nations into one body, the body of Christ. And so we are a people group. And so we are one of the people groups where he is our father. And again, from a spiritual perspective with regard to the church. In the presence of him whom he believed, even God. Now this phrase, if you noticed in that previous phrase, I didn't point it out, but that previous phrase was in parentheses. And by the way, there are no parentheses in the Greek. When you're looking at the Greek, it just flows right across there. But when you look at what you have here, it's obviously parenthetical. It's obviously something that was put in there as a parenthesis, and Paul does that quite often, actually. So after that parenthesis, we get in the presence of him whom he believed, even God. So this follows the parentheses at the beginning. So this is basically a continuation of the end of verse 16. If you remember what we had at the end of verse 16, it was that Abraham, who is the father of all of us who believe. Remember that? Abraham, who is the father of all of us who believe. And then it goes on, in the presence of him whom he believed. So, to make it easier to track, I went ahead and added that, just to make it easier. He is our father in the presence of him whom he believed, even God. Now, that's not in the Greek, but I'm putting it in there to make it easier to read. The phrase in the presence of is katananti, which means in the sight of. But it's interesting, what it really means of, when we say in the sight of, it kind of, and I'm going to use that translation, but when we say in the sight of, it kind of gives you the idea that it's in view. You can actually physically see the person. But what the word really means is to be in a position before someone of authority, whether visibly present or not. Right? You're before someone in a position of authority, whether visibly present or not. If we look at 2 Corinthians 2:17, it says, for we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Now, it's in the sight of, it's the same exact word, in the sight of God. That means before God, in his presence of authority. Now, are we in the sight of God? Yes, we are. He sees us. In fact, he sees us more clearly than we see ourselves, to be honest with you. But we are in his sight. But that's not what the word really speaks to. It speaks to the idea of being before his authority, before his rule over us, his sovereignty over us. 2 Corinthians 12:19. Does that make sense what I'm talking about? All this time, you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. They weren't trying to defend themselves. They were speaking what they were speaking of in the sight of God. Here it says, it is in the sight of God we have been speaking in Christ. So that means before his presence. So I could have left it as presence, but I think the right translation is in the sight of him. But just keep in mind what it means. In the sight of him, in the sense of being before him in his authority. Now, the word God we have here, there's something in the language here that I'm not trying to teach you the Greek. We do it in English as well. If I were to say John Cornyn, Senator of the great state of Texas, right? That is in apposition, because John Cornyn, Senator of the great state of Texas, they're the exact same thing. So that's a term called being in apposition. In apposition, when you put two things that mean the exact same thing, then that's apposition. And that's what we have here. When it says him whom he believed, and then there's the word God. See, this phrase right here is him whom he believed, and then there's fe'u, which is God. That's in apposition. Apposition. Now, they added the word even to try to make it easier to read, but I think it should just be a simple colon. It should be like this. Him whom he believed. God. Right? That's what Paul's saying here. Him whom he believed. God. And then it goes on to say, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Now, we will actually stop right here because I have to work on this computer and try to get it set up right. But this is an interesting phrase, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. That's actually true as a general statement. Correct? That's true as a general statement. But believe it or not, it actually is given with regard to what comes later on in this chapter regarding Abraham and Sarah being past their childbearing years. Gives life to the dead. Right? They were dead in regard to being able to have children. He gave life to them. Again, this statement is true in general. I'm not negating that. I'm just saying he's stating something that's about with regard to the character and attributes of God, but it's leading up to the fact that Abraham and Sarah were already beyond their childbearing years, and he was able to make something happen that was basically impossible, right? As far as human viewpoint is concerned, it was impossible, but in reality, he was able to make it happen. So we'll get to that. But it gives life to the dead, calls into being that which does not exist. And that's the ex nihilo creation right there, right? Calling into being that which does not exist. That's how he created the universe, ex nihilo, out of nothing, out of nothing. All right, we'll come back to that next time. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you for this opportunity to look at this section out of Romans chapter 4. We thank you for the reminder about the whosoever passages where we're looking at the idea that you don't make qualifiers. There's no prerequisites. You offer salvation to anyone and everyone who will believe in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we're thankful for that. Father, we pray that you would put it upon our hearts to be more oriented towards being ambassadors for Christ, that we might be witnesses for him. that our lives, our words, everything that we do would be representative of Christ so that people will see Christ in us, and that you will open doors for opportunity that we might be able to speak about your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we have believed. Father, we thank you so much for your love for us even while we were yet sinners. We thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, in the likeness of sinful flesh to dwell on this earth among us. And we thank you that you sent him to the cross of Calvary that we might have a Savior, someone who substituted for us on that cross, died for our sins, that through faith in him, we can have that blessed hope of knowing that we're going to be with you when we depart this earth. Father, we thank you for all of these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.